Father, we thank Thee for this table that is set to strengthen our faith, enabling us to look again to the bleeding Lamb, to the Savior on the cross. But beyond that, we now see the Savior risen, glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, ready to one day come again and receive us unto Yourself. O Lord, we wait therefore with expectation, with this glorious hope, that our Lord shall appear in the clouds of glory. And we ask Thee to draw near to us today. By Your Spirit come, minister to us, give help in the pew, take away every distraction, and grant, Lord, Your presence here in the pulpit. I need You, Lord. I need Your help. I need an unction from Thyself. Send the Holy Spirit upon me now. Fill me with Thy power, I pray, and enable me to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Amen. We're back in John 13, and on this Communion Sunday, we come again to a very applicable passage. This is the night in which the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And as we have learned, we really don't get any details in this chapter about that. We have nothing about the symbols, nothing about who was present, nothing about the table itself, how it was served. Rather, it is just a time marker. The Lord's Supper was instituted, and here we learn that on that night, Satan entered into Judas, and his heart was tinder dry, a powder keg, ready to explode in his treachery of his own Savior. Now, we must remember that the Lord had just finished washing the disciples' feet, and He did so to demonstrate His own personal love to each one of these disciples. And we learned that in verse 1, that having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And so, in humiliation, in a servant spirit attitude, our Lord took the apron, washed the disciples' feet one by one. And yet, if you look at verse 11, you will see He said, "Ye are not all clean." Now, what could He mean by that? Ye are not all clean. Well, He went on in verse 12, to say that one of you shall betray Him. Verse 11, for He knew who should betray Him. And so while He was washing the disciples' feet, becoming very intimate and close with each of the disciples, the Lord Himself was troubled by this wretched secrecy that was within Judas' heart. He was ready to pull the dagger of betrayal in the darkness of night. But here, the Lord begins to expose him. And He says in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now, before there was one word of betrayal even mentioned, or before any disciples suspected anything at all, the Lord knew that He would sell Him into the hands of His enemies for 30 pieces of silver. And that wound was very hurtful. Indeed, there is a prophecy from Psalm 41 that the mine own familiar friend whom I've trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And this night, the Lord Jesus, although He was altogether God, He was yet also very man. And in His heart, He felt the treachery. He felt the evil of what Judas was about to do. One has said that there is no grief like the treachery of a child. And this Judas was the subject of the Lord's teaching, training, guiding him in the way of life. And now he was to stab him. No wonder the Lord used that event to give out a number of warnings. And I want to look at these three texts where you have the word verily, verily. Verse 16, verse 20, and again in verse 21. Now, that seems to be a very concentrated usage of this word verily. And it means truly. There's no kidding here. There's no joke. There's no mistake. This is a very solemn warning that the Lord is given out in this very time. And the Lord was sharing something very solemn and serious. And it came from a heart that was torn and bleeding for Judas and all who would be hurt by his total denial of Christ on this very night. And so we can write over the portion we have read in John 13, the Lord's warnings. There's the Lord's warnings about Judas. There's the Lord's warnings about Satan. He's the one that entered into Judas' heart. And then there is a warning regarding Peter. Peter the boaster. And the Lord warned him that this night thou shalt deny me thrice. And so this is indeed a chapter of very serious, earnest warnings to all who read this portion. So we begin with the warning of Judas, a false professor. Now, Judas and his actions is a great revelation of human nature and the underlying powers that can be at work in the human heart. The very name Judas to everyone beyond the church even today conjures up the reality that all may not be as it seems in any group of professing Christians. No matter how close to the Lord, no matter how well known outwardly, there yet may be a false professor who has lived a fake, a phony, cover-up life and done it ever so well. And the shocking thing about this incident of Judas is the extreme hardness that comes over a backsliding, professing Christian. Now, this act of Judas was not a momentary failure caught out when he was off guard. Everything about Judas was premeditated. It was planned, plotted, and the scheme was falling into place. He had already negotiated with his enemies. He had entered into a treacherous deal, and now he was sitting at the table. He was allowing the Lord to wash his feet with an appearance that he was just one of the disciples. Such a callous picture is given here of this man, Judas. And he was a traitor and hardened in spite of his knowledge. Think of everything that this man knew. For 3 years, a disciple, he had witnessed miracles. He had been at the Sermon on the Mount. He had heard the Lord preach and teach to the multitudes, to the disciples, in the inner circle, in homes, one-to-one. He knew all about the Lord's character. He knew all about the Lord's power. Indeed, it's quite possible that Judas even performed miracles in Jesus' name. Think on that. How could he have such power if he was faking it? And Judas knew the Godhood of Christ. He knew the I Am account, the deity, the equality with the Father. He heard and knew all of that. But knowing these things did not convert him. Judas was a hard-hearted unbeliever who hastened the Lord's death for personal monetary gain rather than resting in the death of Christ for salvation. What a picture this draws of this man. And we learn that knowledge alone will not count on that great day. It's not enough to know these things. It's not enough to be a church-going Christian with Bible in hand and perhaps Bible verses that you've memorized and knowing doctrine, catechism, questions, answers. These things will not save you. Rather, they may harden your heart. You may become immune and inured to the warnings of Scripture, and you may be a traitor of heart. And so here is a tremendous warning to all of God's people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. For Judas, it was blindness. It was darkness. See the comment in verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. There's a darkness. There's a shrouded evil around this man's actions. It was night in his soul. It was night in his future destiny. Where he was going was to go out into the darkness physically on that evening, but into eternity, to outer darkness. All the blindness and the darkness of a state. And in his blindness, he was plotting, planning the despicable act of betraying his own Lord. And this is what happens when a person rejects the personal invitations to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. When you misuse or reject the light, you go on and on further into darkness. Now his heart was hardened in spite of the warning that one of you is not clean. We looked at that statement in verse 11. Ye are not all clean. Now that ought to have been a jolt to the heart of Judas. It ought to have put the brakes upon what he was up to. The Lord suspects me. But he never even faltered. He kept on in his evil pursuit. Then also, in spite of the Lord naming his evil deed of betrayal, again in verse 21, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now here is the Lord honing in with a fine focus point on the very evil deed, the act of betrayal. Surely that should have been an alarm in the heart of Judas. But no, his heart was so hardened. He was so granite-like in his conscience. That should really have rocked his confidence in what he was doing. And he should have seen that he was already found out and judged. And he was being rebuked in a measured way, before performing finally that evil act of treachery. He ought to have realized, the Lord knows my crime. He knows what I'm plotting. And yet out of hardness of heart, he continued to plunge into this crime. Again, in spite of his acceptance by the Lord and the disciples, the Lord didn't refuse to wash his feet. There wasn't a disciple that suspected a thing about Judas. He was fully treated as one of them. He was looked upon as a brother, a fellow worshiper and disciple. Indeed, I would say to the commendation of all the other disciples, when the Lord says, one of you shall betray me, the disciples didn't look around and point the finger at anybody except themselves. They said, is it I? They never suspected Judas or anyone else. They pointed the finger at themselves. And perhaps so did Judas say the same thing. Is it I? What wickedness, what hardness of heart. A man in the very discharge of his crime, and he's facing the Son of God who is able to read his heart and expose him to a degree here, and yet he doesn't cow, he doesn't budge from his actions, and he goes through with his very evil deed. I wonder, could you be like that? Could you be so hardened, so callous, so determined in your evil to betray the Lord? Well, let me prove to you that you're not. Let me prove to you that you are not as Judas, that you are not a traitor. You come to seek the Lord here today. You come to remember his death, and you come to do it gladly. You come with a spirit of thanksgiving, not to betray the Lord, not to add any shame or hurt to him, but rather you come to honor the Lord and to thank him for his death on that cross. That's the difference between a Judas and a true Christian. A true Christian could not deny him. A true Christian could not hold out against this searching of the Savior against his soul. But the hypocrite could. And the true believer comes to the communion table with thanksgiving. That's the key. After all, the Greek word behind it is Eucharist, thanksgiving. And as you come to take this cup and bread and offer your worship, your love gift to the Lord, you are saying, Lord, thank you from the depth of my heart. Thank you, Lord, for dying on that cross for me and taking my place. And I repent of my sins. I hate the sins that nailed you to the cross. And I flee from them and I take refuge in the blood that is represented in the cup here today. That's the heart of the Christian. That's the desire of the child of God. And I trust it's true of you today. I want you to be a participant. I want you to be taking that cup and bread and hearing even from your heart, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul. And so you're warned. Now again, the hardness of Judah's heart is seen that even when the Lord gave the sop, which was bread dipped in the dish, and gave it to Judas, and the Lord had said, after the disciples inquired, who is it? Is it I? And the Lord said, it is the one to whom I give the sop. And then immediately he advanced and he gave it to Judas. Look at verse 26. He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Do you see how careful John is in writing this? He identifies who this Judas is, lest he be mixed up with any other. He's Judas, the son Iscariot, the son of Simon. And yet, this pointed, unmistakable arrow that was driven toward Judas didn't move him, didn't shake him. He brushed it off, and he did not turn in any repentance. What did he do? He went out from that company. His heart remained hardened as adamant stone, and he chose darkness over light. He could not enjoy that company anymore. He went to his own place. That's very searching, very revealing of his heart. And when someone, perhaps born into the Christian home and church going, and hears the gospel and at some point rejects the light, turns from the truth of the gospel and says no to it, and they go out to their own company, and it is night. It is certainly night in their soul. Now, I hope that your heart is not as hardened as Judas, but that you will hear the warning and receive the call to throw down your opposition to Christ, to trust him, believe in him, and be saved. Let me ask you then, are you a Judas? Or are you coming to this table to take the cup and bread with a wonderful heart of thanksgiving? That's the mark of the true believer. So there's the warning over Judas, the false professor. We move now to the warning of Satan's continual hostility. Because soon as Judas went out, Satan entered into him. We're told after the sop, Satan entered into him. Verse 27. Now, I said after he went out. I need to back up on that. It was even while he was interviewing with the Lord. And when the Lord identified him one-to-one, after the sop, Satan entered into him and said, Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Here is the point of no return. Here is the trap door opening and Judas departing. All restraints are now off. The Lord is saying to him, Judas, you do what you must. He had given up. He allowed him to go on in his darkness. For Judas had spurned the light over and over, and his hardened heart to Jesus' love, that he now was going and irretrievably going on in the way of darkness. Now we must note that Satan never changes. He takes sinners hostage and he leads them captive at his will to do his dirty work. And when we give place to the devil, we are always in immediate danger. Here is Satan entering into a man who has rejected the light. And the moment that he does so, he is in control of him and of his future actions. J.C. Ryle wrote on this, he said, let us note the reality, personality, and awful power of our great spiritual enemy, the devil. There are degrees in his power and dominion over us. If his first temptations are not resisted, he may in the end gain full and entire possession of every part of our soul and lead us captive to be his slaves. This seems to be the history of Judas. And so here is a tremendous warning. And every time we think of Judas and the abominable sins that he committed, the betrayal of our Savior, the selling him into the hands of his enemies, the taking of the 30 pieces of silver, well, we find that the devil is there because he's a murderer from the beginning and he's doing his evil work. Now, this is an argument for you to believe the gospel. Do not give place to the devil. Do not give place to the evil work of darkness, but rather flee to Christ today. Am I perhaps preaching to someone this morning and you're standing on the edge of a decision and you're tempted to go back to the world, tempted to leave off Christianity, tempted to follow the popular ways of sinful men? The devil would enter in and drag you in that direction. But I bid you to flee to the Lord. And do not become as Judas. Do not have such a hardened heart, but rather give your heart to the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Have you done so? Will you do so now, right now, this moment? Boys and girls, visitors, friends, will you give your heart to Christ now, at this moment, where you sit, right where you are? Just say in your heart, it's Christ for me, it's decision time. It's Christ for me. And this question, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ, it is as relevant today as ever before. What will you do with Jesus? Will you be his disciple? Or will you walk on in the way of darkness that leads to destruction? Now I move now to Peter, the warning that is to abide in the Savior's love. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now, and you can almost hear the sigh of relief in that word, now. Now that the traitor is out, now that I'm talking to my own true disciples. And you'll notice something in verse 33 that he refers to them as little children. That's the only time. That's the only time that the Lord Jesus referred to his disciples as little children. And it is significant that it was a moment that Judas was gone out that the Lord could refer to the other 11 as little children. Now, in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. What a sigh of relief, and what an emphasis is now upon the thing that will glorify the Father and in return bring glory to the Son. What is it? What is that thing? Judas had gone out. He had gone to betray the Lord. He would soon return this night to the garden with the mob of the Sanhedrin to arrest the Lord Jesus. It was Judas going out that triggered the events that would lead up to the crucifixion, the arrest, the questioning in Caiaphas' house, the leading to Pilate's gate, the cries of Jerusalemites, crucify him, crucify him. The carrying him out or leading him out to Calvary, where he would be nailed on a cross and give up his life. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And it was the cross work of the Lord Jesus that he's referring to. And here in his redemptive death is the greatest act that would bring glory to the Father and in return glory to the Son. Can you see that there is nothing in this world that brings more glory to God than the work of the death, the sacrifice, the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus upon that cross? In 24 hours from this statement, two men would be dead. Judas, who would go out and hang himself, and Jesus, who would glorify the Father in his death by offering up his life a ransom for many and pouring out his blood as the payment for sin. And we need to remember today as we come to this table that there is absolutely nothing that we could dwell on, meditate upon, or worship upon that will bring more glory to God than the work of Calvary. There is no greater deep love to be found in the universe than the love of God for sinful men and for you and me. Oh, how he loved us. Now, preachers need to know this. There is no greater message to tell the world than that a substitutionary Savior laid down his life at Calvary for sinners. That's the good news that we're called to tell the world. And while there's 1,000 other subjects to be preached, it is the preaching of the cross that is the power of God unto salvation. And so we take delight in preaching that today. Churches must know this. This is our work. We must not stoop to serving kings if we are not preaching the death of our Savior to men. The work of the church, the work of the gospel church, is to be living, worshiping, displaying the power of the crucified Savior to the world. That's why we call ourselves a gospel church. We don't want to be necessarily the biggest church or the most popular church. We want to be known as a gospel church. And we want every soul that comes to hear the message to be continually hearing of the Savior's death on that cross upon that tree. Now, I wrote this little note on the side of my Bible, and my new Bible doesn't have a very large margin, so I had to get myself a pen with very fine tip and good black ink. And I noted this little comment. Those who glorify God shall be glorified by God. And that sums up all that Jesus said at this juncture. Do you see that today? And there's a lesson for all of life. The priority of the Christian is to glorify God. And God will in turn bring honor upon you in this world and in the world to come. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing that he uses this term, little children? And he uses it for the first time only after Judas is departed. And we've got a note here that not everybody is a child of God. It is wrong to say that everyone is the children of God. No, only those who are truly born again, only those who are truly washed in the blood of Calvary, only those who can say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me upon that cross," can we be referred to as the children of the Father, little children. And so the Lord divulges for the first time of his departure, and he shares with them that he's going to depart from them. He's going to be gone, and the disciples will be left behind as orphans. But he gives them a warning. He says to them there in that verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." And then he gives them a new commandment. We call this sometimes the 11th commandment. And he says, "I give you a new commandment, that ye love one another." And here is the warning. I'm going to be gone. You're going to be ministering in a hostile world. You're going to be called to suffer as my witnesses. But you must love one another. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, and by this shall you keep yourselves in the love of God, by loving fellow Christians in the church." And that has been the mark, the branding of Christians down through the ages. To fellowship in the living body of believers is God's way of keeping you in his love in a hostile world. It's the way of him growing you and strengthening you, because you confess your need of that fellowship and strengthening. Now that's where Peter went wrong. Peter thought, "I will never deny your name. Others might blaspheme you, but I will never." And Peter had to be told outright, "This night you will deny me thrice." Thrice, right down at the end of the chapter, verse 38. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And as you know, Peter had to learn the hard way that he was weak. Now, many think that they can be Lone Ranger Christians. They can do without the church. They can do without their fellow brothers and sisters, without their prayers, without their support, without the ministry of the word, and they can play fast and loose with life in or out of the church. Don't follow Peter. Recognize your weakness. And of course, Peter was restored and Peter was renewed and he learned his lesson. I trust you don't have to learn the hard way, but that you today will receive the warning. Keep yourselves in the love of God and be known by your love one to another. Don't opt out. Don't miss the warmth, the fellowship, the strength that God gives through the fellowship of the saints. So don't be a Judas. Confess your hardened heart. Look to Christ to save you from Satan's grip, and trust in the blood of Christ. Never despise it, and rest, rejoicing in the fellowship of the saints. Now, this is called communion because we do this together. We do this unitedly. Now, I know we have single cups, and you take the cup and you drink your little portion, but we're all drinking and eating at the command of the same Savior, with the same promises, and expressing our individual faith in Christ. Communion. It means we are in, not out. It means that we are remembering the Lord till he come, and we're asking him to keep us in his love. May the Lord work in your heart today. Let's turn to the hymn 326. 3:26, fix your eyes upon Jesus. 3:26, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Would you lose your load of sin? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Would you know God's peace within? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. 3:26, that's stand to sing, please.